be seated. It's hard to step into the pulpit without hearing all the children running out of the room. Well, let me welcome you again to our Ash Wednesday service. If you're not familiar with Lent or the Ash Wednesday liturgy, the time when you come forward to receive the ashes, that's known as the imposition of ashes. It's a fitting name because it really is an imposition. It is rather imposing to have this dust foisted upon you and to hear those words that sort of accuse you, to dust you shall return. I think it was Jed a couple of years ago talking about this moment being a sort of memento mori, a reminder of our mortality. It really is quite the insinuation, all of you lining up on a Wednesday night to be told that you're going to die. I half expect some of you to respond, you drop dead yourself, guy. It is quite the affront, really. We're sort of familiar with that aspect of this imposition of the ashes, this discomfort that we are saddled with here at the beginning of Lent when we come into the wilderness place and everything is sort of stripped away and we are left with a stark reminder of our creatureliness. And that is good to feel that, to learn to bear it, and it is right in Lent to learn again to live into that. But there's another discomfort, another imposition imposed by these ashes that we maybe don't recognize as immediately. We're so quick to startle defensively at the phrase, to dust you shall return, and who could blame us, that maybe we don't catch the implication of the first phrase, remember, you are dust. It's a reference that goes all the way back to the beginning, all the way back to the garden on the sixth day of creation when God made mankind. He formed the first person out of the dust of the ground. The Hebrew word for man, Adam, sounds like the Hebrew word for dirt, for ground, for earth. And so these ashes remind us of the essential constituency that all of us share. We all have this in common with one another. We are dust. I'm not a visual aid guy, and tonight is not the night to test out prop comedy. But imagine for a moment just sort of like a dividing line right here, because we draw lines of all kinds. It's something that we do. We like to distinguish, to separate us from them. We find it important, even necessary, to make these distinctions for ourselves that we are different from everyone else in these various ways. But that's the imposition of these ashes then. We are suddenly shoved back across all the lines we've carefully drawn back into this basic fellowship. For all of our attempts to divide and distinguish, we together share this solidarity of dust. I think it was 3 years ago at this service that Restoration's unofficial mascot, James Flickinger, when he was three, he was coming forward to receive communion and looking at everyone's foreheads, and he was saying, you are dust. You are dust. You are dust. He's like a tiny, angry Oprah. He wasn't wrong, though. This common identity tethers us. It literally grounds us one to another. The 17th century priest and poet John Donne put it most eloquently, no man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. And that is eloquent and inspirational. And we might be tempted to say, well, what's so imposing about that? What a lovely reminder that we are all connected, that we share this common and unbreakable bond of humanity. We should want, we should long for no more lines that divide us. We should think about what we're wishing for. If we share this fellowship of the earth, this solidarity of dust, then we are in some important way inextricable, undivided, enmeshed and entangled with every other person, not just the people we admire, not just those we respect, not even only the ones we pity. But no, we are tethered to the people that we despise, the people we hate. We share common life with the sycophant, the abuser, the tyrant. We draw so much comfort from our ability to be able to draw a clear, bright line and stand on the other side of it to at least say, I may not be perfect, but I'm different in an important and definable way from that, from this evil that I reject and condemn. The nourishment that we feel from judging others isn't just our indulgence in gossip. It's the comforting reassurance of at least knowing that there is a distinction, a line that separates us from an unspeakable evil that we would wish to stand apart from. And so how do we take it to hear the imposition, remember that you are dust? So is she, and so is he. This becomes especially imposing if we consider the words that Tim read from Joel, the words of all the prophets, really, the words of judgment, of catastrophe, of doom. Joel writes, blow the trumpet, sound the alarm. It's the dire warning that this isn't gonna last forever. The terror of the day of the Lord is that the righteous making action of God is going to come, and when it does, you don't want to be found standing next to the offenders. And so suddenly we find ourselves here tethered to the most miserable offenders among us. And then to paraphrase the same meditation of John Donne, we do not need to send to know for whom the trumpet blows, for whom the alarm sounds. It sounds for us. That's the real sticking point here. It isn't merely that the ashes are an imposition. They are an implication. In remembering that we are dust, we are implicated. We don't get to stand apart from or on the other side of the line from the injustice and evil and humanity-distorting sin that pervades our world and breaks our hearts, because we are part of it. We are co-conspirators. We are collaborators in self-destruction. And so, of course, we are desperate to say, no, not really, not in the same way. There's a difference. See the line. I'm reading a book about investigative essays about the super rich. I don't know how I stumble onto these things, but this is about billionaires. And there's an essay about how many super wealthy people have invested millions of dollars in doomsday prepping. They are buying houses in New Zealand and on other private islands. They are stocking up on supplies and a really shocking amount of ammunition. And for only $3 million on the plains of Kansas, you can buy an apartment deep in a decommissioned missile silo where you will be comfortable and safe from whatever disasters are happening above. It seems that the super rich, the writers of our algorithms, the mega donors to political candidates, the merchants of violence, seem to be feeling an irresistible urge to stand apart from the rest of us when things come crashing down. And that's cowardly, of course, and we can name it that. But there's something human, even childlike, in the desire not to have to face the music. I would imagine that the desire to shield yourself from consequences is always also at least partially the desire to shield yourself from having to accept that you are one of the causes, from admitting that we are implicated. But these ashes have implicated us. In them, we see that if there is a line that divides and separates, it is the line that divides a holy and righteous God from his rebellious and idolatrous children. Ash Wednesday erases the lines that we have drawn to justify our gerrymandered souls, to believe that we are somehow standing still in the good graces. And so we are compelled to hear the litany of offenses and confess that, yes, we are part of that. We are compelled to speak the words of the psalmist, God, against you I have sinned. I have done evil in your sight. Your verdict is right. You're justified when you judge me. You are correct. And so as we read in the gospel, it means that when we pray, when we fast, we give up the cold comfort of performative piety. We give up the illusion of the Pharisee who prayed, God, I thank you that I am on this side of the line and not like those others. Instead, we find ourselves on our knees, away from the eyes of the world, afraid even to look to the heavens as we pray, I remember that I am dust. Your judgment is true, your verdict is right, but God, even still, have mercy on me, a sinner. And it's a whole other sermon to get into. But did you notice those two terrifying words in Joel about what comes next? Rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to God, and then, who knows? Who knows? What will God do? The only honest answer we can offer is, who knows, seeing our condition. If we're honest, we're not even totally sure on our own what we want God to do. Should the human trafficker get a do-over? Does God tell the mass murderer, okay, one more warning, but then I'm going to get serious down there? Do we want God the Father to be a pushover parent whose children bully and terrorize with impunity forever? But knowing that we are implicated by these ashes and that we don't get to stand on this side of the line and point at the people we want God to zap, can we really say with an undivided heart that what we want is God's righteous judgment poured out on the world? Do we want justice to roll down like a mighty river when we are standing in the floodplain? What do we want God to do? Who knows? What do we expect of a holy God who sees us huddled here, trapped and tethered to one another in this dirt-bound bond of mutually assured destruction? What a dark idea to sit with. What a dark service this seems. But not one that the gospel cannot claim. I recently read that in Christ, our expectations are not fulfilled, they are transformed. Because seeing us here on this side of the line, God does something we could have never dreamed. He comes to us. He takes on our flesh. He walks in the dirt. In Christ, God has joined the solidarity of dust. He too is implicated in these ashes. The Apostle Paul, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might be called the righteousness of God. As we enter this season seeking holiness, we are not looking for the line that we can cross to keep us from being smudged by the sins of others. We are not being called to disentangle ourselves from the mess of everyone else in order to recover our self-righteous detachment. The gospel is not our way out of all of this. It's our invitation to enter in. The only lines that matter now have been drawn with dust in the sign of the cross, the sign that assures us that neither death nor life, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. I'm going to invite you to stand as we approach the table.